Jeremiah 42, verses 1 through 17. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do." Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your requests, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you, to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, 'We will not remain in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there,' then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'If you set your faces to enter Egypt and you go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them." This is the word of the Lord.
It is always a privilege to open God's word and to learn from Jesus with you. But there's always a little bit of a danger when preaching through the three chapters of Jeremiah. It's that we miss the riches in order to focus on one thing, given that we have 34 minutes and 37 seconds left. So I have about 65 pages of notes, and let's see what happens. I'm going to zoom in on one theme in particular. And so it's such a downer, but I'm brushing over so much of God's riches in this passage. So homework, go home, read your Bible, and pray. It'll be awesome. Talk to your family or your friends or your generosity group after service today and reflect on what you've heard from God. But now, sharp left turn into the sermon. I love my house. I love my house. It's a two-story, 100-year-old craftsman up in Everett, and it's got flowers and projects all over the place, and big black Chesterfield sofa. The entire basement is painted black. Like, no joke. Ceiling, walls, the whole thing. And that's what home is for me. In some ways, it's the place where you create a little, like, environment of what you think the world ought to be. We organize the possessions we have in a way that communicates our idea of beauty. Or if we're very utilitarian people, then we don't worry about beauty too much, and we just have gadgets everywhere and, you know, keep things around that work for us. It's the environment we invite people into relationship to communicate what we think the world ought to be like. And it's a microcosm of our world. What does your home look like? What do you communicate about the ideal world through your home? And then what happens when your world collapses? We have people that are a part of our community that are facing a cancer diagnosis or a chronic and life-threatening illness. Some of us are growing old, and we don't have much time. And some of us are young, and the time we have left might seem unbearable through betrayal in a marriage or the loss of loved ones or friendships. What do you do when your world collapses, where it seems like God is distant or absent? This is the world of Jeremiah 40 through 42. Aren't you glad you got up early today? What do you do? What do you do when your world collapses? I think for a lot of us, we take whatever pieces there are and try to piece it back together. And what we're going to see in this passage is some different approaches to putting the world back together and trying to find home again. So to understand that, let's just consider the world that we're inhabiting here from Jeremiah 40 through 42. The people of Judah have just experienced about 2 years of warfare with Babylon. The people in Jerusalem have been besieged. You know, they're surrounded by the Babylonians. They can't leave the city. They have run out of food. They're experiencing famine. They're so hungry that they've watched their neighbors starve to death or even resort to cannibalism. It is not a pretty picture. All the institutions they trust in have been destroyed. In 487 or 587, when Nebuchadnezzar finally breaches the wall and gets into the city, we read in chapter 39 that Nebuzaradan sacks the city, burns it with fire, and destroys the temple, the theological center of the universe for the Jewish people. It is catastrophic, just absolutely devastating. So let's read in chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. This is what happens. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place." It's pretty rough when the pagan enemy who just destroyed the temple is theologically correct and just kind of points out what's going on. The Lord has brought it about and has done so as he said. He kept his promise because you, now ESV says because you, and other translations will supply the people. It's not just Jeremiah that sinned. It's a supplied, that's why I have it in brackets. So, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Now, what would you do? You've been preaching against the injustice of the people. You've heard from the lips of God that the people that are in Judah and refuse to go to Babel and submit to the king, the people left are all the bad figs. All the good figs were the hope, the future hope for the people of God. They're in Babel. And the king, or the military commander says, go wherever you think it's right to go. And then this is what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. See, when your world ends, when home is disrupted and no longer feels like that place that represents the kind of world you want to inhabit, there's an option. You can, bail. And many people do. They say, I'm going to move somewhere where people are more like me, where it seems like there's more hope, where people act more like me. And these people that are here, like, they're not right. There's no hope here. This is the place of collapse. I'm going to start over somewhere else. But Jeremiah decides to go back to be with the people, to submit to the puppet king, the governor, Gedaliah, in Mizpah. And he somehow sees hope left in Judah. And I think that we can learn a lot from him when our world collapses. I think that home is found when we understand God's wisdom, his character, his ability to do something that seems unimaginable. And it also comes at the cost of going to be with the people as one of the people and experience what the people are experiencing. It's like an incarnational ministry and mission. This is what a restored home could look like. For us, you know, if we're experiencing just the realities of life outside the garden, where there's betrayal and sickness and death, God doesn't say, escape your problems. He doesn't say, escape those bad people that are part of the problem. He invites you into it. Not to be like a messianic figure who's like going to save everybody, but to experience that pain and suffering with the people as one of the people. See, there's this little interesting phrase that the governor Nebuzaradan says. He says, go wherever you think it good and right to go. And literally the Hebrew is, do what's right in your own eyes. And if you've spent a lot of time in the Bible, you know, do what is right in your own eyes is like code for the test. Are you going to listen to God and do what's right in your own eyes? What makes logical sense? Or are you going to do the thing that seems crazy? Jeremiah opts for the thing that seems crazy. But then there's something that happens, and we don't have time to read all of it, but in chapter 47 through 12, not only does Jeremiah go to Gedaliah, but all of the military commanders that have been fighting out in the fields and been dispersed, and all of the people that had escaped as refugees to Edom and Ammon and Moab, these like enemy people of the people of God, they've been refugees, and now they all come back, and they flock to Gedaliah. And Gedaliah does this beautiful thing where he does justice. He gives them land, and he gives them protection. He says, I'll be your representative for the king of Babel, and I'll protect you. And I want to invite you into the abundance that this land has produced. He says, pick the summer fruit, enjoy the summer wine, harvest and experience the abundance of the land. You're safe. And so all the people come back. But as often there is a problem. In chapter 14, verse 13, Scripture says, Now Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, Do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Netanyah, to take your life? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Yohanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Please let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Netanyah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judea would perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Yohanan, the son of Kareah, You shall not do this thing, for you're speaking falsely of Ishmael. Now, take Yohanan as kind of a picture. This guy has lost everything. He's been a patriot. He has fought military battles to try and hold off Babel and preserve Judah. What's his response to the collapse of the Judean world? What's his response to the loss of home? He's a pragmatist. He wants the right thing. Let's preserve the remnant. But he wants to do it in the right way. He thinks that the ends will justify the means. And so he wants to do it through political power plays and violent uprising against this other guy. He proposes it in a secret meeting hey, I'm going to assassinate this guy, and nobody will even know. It won't come back on you. And I think for us, sometimes when we lose that stability of what I'm calling home, that collapse of world, we become pragmatic. And sometimes this is really obvious, really easy to see. We medicate our suffering with substances or behaviors. We can become enslaved to things that we think will end up putting us into a place of stability where we can deal with the difficulty of life. That's a pragmatic approach. But other times it's giving somebody else power or taking power for ourselves in an effort to restore stability. If we could just get the bad guys out, we could be a faithful remnant. If we could just change our circumstances, and then we use the ways of the world to change our circumstances and end up looking very much like the world. Gedaliah, on the other hand, he's this just ruler. He's doing justice. All the poor, they finally have their land back. All of the hungry, everybody, even the people that were part of the military establishment, he invites into participating in this new thing that God's doing in the land of Judah. So just, compassionate, and stupid. He refuses to believe. And there's something that's, to me, really fascinating about this whole section, chapter 40 and 41. Like, nobody's really talking to God. And God isn't really mentioned after the first six verses. Gedaliah doesn't talk to Jeremiah and say, hey, what do you think? He doesn't pray. He doesn't do anything. He just kind of does what's right in his own eyes. He operates on his own wisdom. And he says, that doesn't sound right. Ishmael is like, he's a true patriot. He's not going to do that. So it's foolishness. See, the home that we're talking about can't be restored through pragmatism or just doing the right thing. It has to be restored through justice and mercy and compassion, all of these character attributes of God. But it can't be according to what we think is just and right and mercy and compassion. It has to be those things informed by God. He's the one that determines what is just and right and true. So let's see how stupid Gedaliah is. Chapter 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Ananiah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, as they ate bread together there at Mizpah. Oh, man. The hospitality virtue in the ancient world was inviolable. If someone came into your home, it was incumbent on you to protect them with your life. And if you were a guest, it was incumbent on you to protect your host with your life. But Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, who the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. Chaldean soldiers being another name for Babylonian. He murders everybody. And then what we read in chapter 41, verses 4 through 15, is that the day after the murder, there's a bunch of people from the northern kingdom, Samaria, which is a long history lesson we do not have time to get into, but 80 pilgrims who are coming down to the burned-out Temple Mount to offer grain offerings as a sign of grief and lament. But they're gashing themselves and shaving their head and doing all the things that Deuteronomy says is a symbol of allegiance to foreign gods, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, specifically prohibits. Don't gash your body as a sign of lament and mourning. Don't shave your head. Like, the way that you come before me is just as a whole person. You don't need to take it out on yourself. So they come. And what does Ishmael do? They were going by to Jerusalem. But he goes out weeping in a sign of I'm with you, but we know by his actions that it's just a farce. He brings them into the place of murder and he kills them all, except for 10 who bargained for their life with some hidden stores of food. And then he tosses them all into a cistern, a place that was built to preserve life in the middle of a siege. He pollutes it with dead bodies, both ritually and then practically. He's just a violent, murderous person. And we know from the earlier passage that he's doing this because he's conspired with Baalis, the pagan king of Ammon, and an enemy of Judah, in order to take out Gedaliah. What's going on? Okay, so lots of different ideas on this. I think that they're all trying to get at the same thing. Ishmael is the son of the royal seed, rightful heir to the throne. Could there be jealousy that Baalis is exploiting in order to get what he wants, setting Ishmael up against Gedaliah, the puppet governor? Probably. But then also, what's the point? Why does Ishmael do all this stuff and then immediately after hightail it to Ammon? Why not just stay and install yourself as the king? Well, because you have Babel, and they're still like really dangerous. So what I think is going on here is that Ishmael and his posse have conspired with the people of Ammon to destabilize Judah so that Ammon is now a safe place. What we know from scripture as well as history is that Babel was coming down and picking off these nation states one by one. And they all like had this in common, so they were all willing to compromise, join together, and fight Babel, and they'd been unsuccessful. But now Babel's going down to Egypt. And if he's successful there, which we know he will be, he's going to come back and wipe out Ammon on his way back home. And Baalis doesn't want this to happen. And so he's used the enmity between Gedaliah and Ishmael to provoke Ishmael to do his own political ends, to do his dirty work. Ishmael has compromised. He's given his allegiance to a pagan king. When your world falls apart, how easy is it to give your allegiance to somebody that you think is powerful enough to restore things to right? How easy is it to give your allegiance to someone or something that is able to do what you think is going to reproduce home? See, for us, our allegiance must be to Jesus alone. It can't be to political parties. It can't be to pastoral parties. Like, the celebrity pastor culture is so disgusting. It's so gross. Like, our allegiance can't be to humans who promise to give us what we want in order for us to, as long as we just compromise a little bit. How does Yohanan respond? In 41:16, we read, "Then Yohanan, the son of Korea, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael." So what had happened is Ishmael had kidnapped all the people that weren't slaughtered, run out to Ammon, to Baalis. Yohanan had gone after them and rescued the people. They were overjoyed to see him. Oh, finally, somebody that'll save us. And meanwhile, Ishmael and his posse escape and go. And so Yohanan, son of Korea, brings all the people whom he'd recovered from Ishmael, soldiers, women, children, eunuchs, whom Yohanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Geruth Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. The people are afraid. Yohanan's afraid. They think, let's go to Egypt. We'll outrun the Babylonians. But what's the problem? Well, there's two. One, God himself told the people after he rescues them out of Egypt, don't go to Egypt. Don't ever go back there. He tells the kings, don't even do trade with them. Don't get horses. Don't get chariots. I don't want my people back in that place. I set them free. Don't go back to Egypt. But Yohanan is thinking, well, it's actually the only safe place at this point. I wonder how often we think of places that God has rescued us out of are the only safe place left for us. I know, just to get real, for me, one of the things God rescued me from is a life of slavery to substance. Just like giving myself over to little chemicals that make me feel good for a half second. And still, you know, those pathways are in my brain. Like, that's a place of safety. That's a place of comfort. How many things has he rescued you from where your brain still tries to trick you and say, that's a place of safety. That's a place of comfort. That's a place where you can experience a little stability in your life. Is it the arms of somebody else? Is it somebody on a screen? Is it a chemical? Is it a behavior? What is that thing that you'd be willing to go back to because you think that it can provide that comfort? There's a second problem with Egypt. There's a second problem with Egypt. They're afraid. Why are they afraid? Well, because like one of our countrymen assassinated the puppet governor, and now Babel is most certainly after us. But why would Babel be after the guys who opposed Ishmael? Why would Babel be after the people that went after the assassin and tried to rescue the people? Why would Babel think, oh, you acted like you were on our side, but we're going to kill you anyway? It's like foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's like the Proverbs. The fool runs away from the lion, even though there is no lion in the street, you know? Like, there's Gedaliah's folly, and then there's Yohanan's folly. How many things do we run away from that we don't need to be afraid of anymore? If we serve the living God who created everything and is all-powerful and then demonstrates his power and his love by defeating death on a cross and rising from the dead 3 days later, like, what do we need to be afraid of? Like, what's the worst that can happen? We die? Like, even that isn't the end of the story. You know, what are the things we're running from that God has actually given you his spirit to confront? What are the things that you're running from that he is going to be with you in to deliver you through? Check out what happens next. In chapter 42, verse 1, then all the commanders of the forces and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to Yahweh your God for us. I can't help it and slip into it. Sometimes I say Yahweh because God has a name, and in Exodus he says what it is. And if God wants us to use a name, I think for me anyway, it's like helpful. God's just a title. It's like calling the president Mr. President all the time. It's like, I don't know, it's a sign of like deference. That's good. But if he keeps on saying, no, call me Bobby or, you know, whatever. Like, don't call me Pastor Tom. Just call me Tom or McGregor if Tom Regan's around. Anyway, that's totally off topic. Then Yahweh your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. Jeremiah the prophet says to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to Yahweh your God according to your requests, and whatever Yahweh answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may Yahweh be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of Yahweh our God. There's some cool stuff in here. There's some back and forth. Initially they say, hey, Jeremiah, go to your God and ask him what we should do. And then he corrects them and says, yeah, I'll go to Yahweh, your God. And then they like agree with him, and it's a little back and forth. But finally, somebody said, hey, we should talk to God about this. We're in trouble. We've lost everything. Our world has imploded. The temple is gone. Every single institution and sign that God is with us has been obliterated. we need to know what he thinks and what he says. What should we do? But of course, the story goes on. At the end of 10 days, the word of Yahweh comes to Jeremiah. 10 days? There's something significant there. God intentionally waits for 10 days. While the people are terrified that Babel's on its way and they're going to get slaughtered, God's taking his sweet time. How often do we, like Saul, you know, waiting to go into battle, what's God going to say? How often do we decide to act before we've heard from him? And at least they don't do that. Let's give him some points on that. Then he summoned Yohanan, the son of Korea, and all the leaders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down." Okay, build and pull down. This should clue us back in to Jeremiah 1. You guys, every week, go back, read Jeremiah 1. I've got more homework for you now. Jeremiah 1 and 40 through 42. Jeremiah 1, what's the program God's talking about? Build up, pluck down, to plant and not destroy. This is what he says. "I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster I did to you." He relents. He's like, I judged you, and now judgment is over if you want it to be. "Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares Yahweh, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land." God's extending mercy. He's extending his presence. He says, I will make this place a home and a place of future hope. But if you say, "We will not remain in this land," disobeying the voice of Yahweh your God and saying, "No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there." What have the last 2 years been like? The sound of war, trumpet, famine, devastation, and ultimately the loss of everything. The world collapses and Judah has no home. And they say, "I think we can find it in Egypt. I think we can get back there." Starting in verse 15, "Then hear the word of Yahweh, O remnant of Judah. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear, the very thing you're afraid of, it's going to overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. Stay here. Judgment is over. Disobey, reject, and rebel against me, and go to Egypt." And then Deuteronomy 28, which in summary is war, famine, and pestilence. You go there, judgment continues. Judgment's over if you stay here. Mercy, hope, a home, or rebellion, which will lead to more judgment. Then in the following verse 18 through 22, God reiterates that finding refuge in Egypt won't be effective. In fact, that decision is only the people deceiving themselves. Their fate will be so bad that they will become a curse other people use against their enemies, a byword, an image of what happens to stupid people. And Jeremiah adds his own warning. Don't go to Egypt. If you go, you're deceiving yourself and it'll be fatal. See, hope can't come from us saying, that looks good. Like Lot, who looks down at the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, that looks a lot like the Garden of Eden and kind of like Egypt. I'm going to go there. We can't be like Israel or Judah, who says, in my eyes, that looks good. That looks like a place of safety. Home can only be found through trust and hope in God. He is the one that provides it, and he's the one that defines it. So where does this leave us? I mean, there's a lot of points of connection, right? See, in this word to us, we've learned that hope isn't something that we can manufacture. Hope isn't something that is coming from our own ideas of what wisdom is, or from the people we think who can provide it, who are strong enough, powerful enough, or in a good enough place to give us what we want if we just compromise a little bit and give them some of our allegiance. Hope, restoration, stability, and ultimately home comes from God. It is what he defines it as. And in Jesus Christ, we see the incarnation of the one who goes to the place of pain, suffering, who goes to the people, that's us, who are hurting, who are living outside of a garden, living in a place that isn't the way it ought to be. And he doesn't just go as like the messianic figure who's going to like dispense the good stuff and peace out. He comes as a little baby, helpless, vulnerable, to be one of us, to experience that pain and suffering. It's incarnational. He can only be for us because he is one of us. I'm afraid that too many of us think that Jesus is just God. Full stop. And we forget that he is also man. That he understands what it is to live with, I mean, Roman overlords. You know, whoever political party is in power that you're afraid of, amplify it by 50,000. And that's the fear he's living under. He's surrounded by people that he loves who will die. He is just as frail as any of us. He doesn't just like pull out the God card when things get tough, but he lives as one of us for us. And he does it by communing with God our Father, by living in relationship with him and doing things that are wise in God's eyes, not wise in his own. He says no more than the God of our Creator has given him to say. And ultimately, he goes to the place that seems like the most dangerous. You know, Egypt looks pretty good. Staying in the land looks like danger and foolishness. And Jesus goes to the place that is most dangerous, the cross. And he doesn't do it because he's like not believing what everybody's telling him. Hey, don't trust these people. They're going to crucify you. But he does it knowingly and willingly. See, for us who live outside of the garden, which is our true home, and we live in this place that's not quite as it should be, and we can kind of cobble together a sense of home and security and stability, but like, if you read the signs, if you look at what's going on in the world and our culture, that stability and that safety and the status quo that we have grown up with and experienced isn't going to last long. I mean, I'm not saying that in like a doom and gloom kind of way, as a futurist or anything, none of that nonsense. But like, just think about what you've experienced in your lifetime. War, plague. I mean, America hasn't experienced food instability, but a lot of other places have. How many wars are going on around the world where hundreds of thousands of people are dying? And most certainly, that includes our brothers and sisters who give allegiance to Jesus. In other places, the world is collapsing as Christians are embedded in those communities and societies. What we ought to pray for them and for ourselves is that they will look to Jesus as the one that gives a picture of faithfulness in the midst of collapse. The entry point into this kind of hope is the cross. That universal symbol of shame and suffering and defeat and death. Jesus offers the cross to us as an act of grace, that he dies for us, as one of us and invites us into his kingdom home. The one that he promises will have a future and final reality in new creation. And so it's an act of grace. He says, I've already died for you. Come to me. I will protect you. And we can trust him for that. But he also offers us the way of life now in Matthew 25 or 16, 24 through 26. Jesus tells his disciples, and that's us. If you've given your allegiance, your faith, your trust to Jesus, this is us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus offers us his cross as the entry point into life. And then he offers the cross as the pattern of our life now and before the new creation. See, it's not just a universal symbol of shame and suffering and defeat and death. But with the wisdom of God and the right kind of eyes, the eyes of faith, the cross is also the eternal reality of love, of power, of redemption, victory, and life. Will you take it up and follow him? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your cross, that you have not offered us a new moral vision. You have not offered us a command to get our lives together and do the right thing, but you have offered your death and resurrection, your work on our behalf, your love and grace. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us in Jeremiah that proclaims that all of the things that we truly want can only be found in you through relationship with you. And thank you for giving us a cross, that realistic picture of what life in a world that is not as it should be will look like, whether we want it to or not, but that we share in your life by living as you did. I pray that you would give us the faith to receive your grace and the courage to follow you, to not give our hope or trust or allegiance to anyone else but you. You're the only one that can handle it. And I pray as we worship you because you are alive, that you will speak to us and show us areas where you are extending us life and calling us into a fuller life. Amen.